any distractions to be minimized. Help people to be attentive. Help them not to distract others. Lord, help everybody to pay attention up here, to sit up straight, to listen to what you want to say to us this morning. And Lord, I ask that you'd help me as I bring the sermon this morning. I've got notes written, but Lord, I want to say what you'd have me to say. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would come upon me, that you would help me to forget who I am and forget what I want to say, Lord, and that you allow me to speak to the people this morning. In your precious and holy name, I pray. Amen. Okay, well, we read there Revelation chapter number 2. And just to give you, if you're not familiar with the beginning of the book of Revelation, in chapter number 1, and we'll be looking at it here in a little bit, John, the Apostle John, finds himself exiled in the Isle of Patmos. And Jesus Christ himself appears to him. And in Revelation chapter number 2 and chapter number 3, Jesus begins to address 7 churches. And he begins to speak to those churches in regards to things he likes about them, things he doesn't like about them. And just addressing these churches, he wanted John to write a letter to these churches and let them know exactly how he felt about them. And I want to just focus in. We read the entire chapter there. I like to read the entire chapter before the sermon, just because it's always good to read the Bible. But I want to focus in on the first of the... In chapter number 2, we read there about 4 different churches. In chapter number 3, we didn't read it, but there's an additional 3 churches that are referred to. But I'd like to just focus in on the very first church in chapter number 2. If you look at verse 1, the Bible says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus." So he's speaking to the church of Ephesus. And the Bible says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks." Now, like I said before, this is none other than Jesus Christ himself in his glorified body speaking to John in regards to the church at Ephesus. Now, go back with me to Revelation chapter number 1, and let me show you, we'll begin reading at verse number 10. Revelation chapter number 1, and look at verse number 10. The Bible says, "I was," now this is John speaking, and he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." The Lord's Day is the first day of the week, Sunday. That's when we have church, by the way. We don't have church on the Sabbath day. We have it on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." And in verse 11, he says, "saying." So, just so you understand, John was in the Spirit. He was worshiping God on the Lord's Day. Even though he was exiled from all humanity, you know, and he was in this Isle of Patmos, pretty much imprisoned, he decided, well, even though I can't be at church, although we understand from the rest of the Scriptures that that's the priority for Sundays, to be in church, he said, "because I've been in prison, I can't be in church," he said, "I'm still going to just worship God." So he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he heard behind him a great voice. And he says, "as of a trumpet." Now, whenever the Bible uses that word trumpet, it's talking about being loud, like a trumpet. He said, "I heard a great voice as of a trumpet saying," and he turns around. Now, if you see in verse 11, if you've got a red letter edition Bible, this verse will be in red letters. What that means is that these are words that Jesus Christ spoke. If you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you'll find all sorts of verses that are written in red letters, because those are the words that actually came out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 1:11, we have Jesus speaking. He says, saying, and this is what Jesus said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia." So you see there, Jesus is telling him, "everything I'm going to show you, I want you to write in a book. I want you to send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia." And then he lists off those churches. He says, "unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." Look at verse 12. This is now John speaking. He says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw." Now, John's going to tell us what he saw when he looked at Jesus Christ. It's an interesting description. He said, "I saw 7 golden candlesticks." Now, that's very important. I want you to make note of that, because we're going to be talking about that later in the sermon. He says, "I saw 7 golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks," he says, in the middle of the 7 candlesticks, "one like unto the Son of Man." Now, the Son of Man, if you remember, in the Gospels, Jesus is referred to as the Son of God, and he's referred to as the Son of Man. In John, you know, the Bible says that John was a disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, John would be able to recognize Jesus Christ, and he said, "I saw one like unto the Son of Man." He said, "I saw somebody that looked just like Jesus Christ." And the reason is because it was Jesus Christ. He said, I saw one like unto the Son of Man. And look at how he describes Jesus. He says, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Isn't that amazing? And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. Make note of that. The Bible says he had in his right hand 7 stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So this is the person who's talking to John. Jesus Christ, obviously in his glorified body. And he says that he saw him in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. He saw that he had 7 stars in his right hand. And John is looking at Jesus Christ in his glorified God body, and Jesus is going to begin to speak to him about these 7 churches. And I just want to focus in on the church of Ephesus and what Jesus had to say about this church, the church at Ephesus. So number one, I wanted to show you by way of introduction that this is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, speaking to John. But notice who he addresses. In verse 1 of Revelation chapter number 2, you can go back there if you'd like. The Bible says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. The Bible says that he's addressing the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, don't let the word angel confuse you. The word angel simply means a messenger. And, you know, all over the Bible, we have this idea that an angel is this, this being with wings and all these things. And those creatures do exist. And they're, you know, referred to as seraphims and different things in the Bible. But the word angel simply means messenger. Now, many times there were heavenly beings who were angels because they were messengers for God. They were, if you remember, when Jesus Christ was born, the angels came down and they announced the birth of Jesus Christ. And all that is true. But sometimes Jesus Christ is referred to as the angel of the Lord. Now, the Bible tells us in Hebrews that Jesus Christ was not an angel in the fact that what we think of like a heavenly being, you know, like with the wings and all that. Jesus Christ was God, but he was the angel of the Lord because he was the messenger of the Lord. And the angel being referred to in Revelation chapter number 2 and verse 1 is actually just the pastor of the church. He says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, he's saying unto the messenger of the church of Ephesus, he's saying unto the pastor of the church of Ephesus. Because the office of the pastor is to be able to bring you the message that God has for the church. So he's referring to the pastor. And he says unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now keep your finger there in Revelation chapter number 2. And let me show you a verse in Hebrews chapter number 13. Now you just want to start going obviously towards the left in your Bible. And Hebrews is going to be the largest book closest to Revelation. You'll find Jude, which is a very small book. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which are very small books. 1st and 2nd Peter, which is, relatively small book. James, and then you'll find the book of Hebrews. And look at Hebrews chapter number 13 and verse 17. It's interesting that God and Jesus Christ addresses the angel of the church of Ephesus. And he begins to address him with some good things and some negative things. You say, well, why does he address the angel? Why does he address the pastor? Well, let me show you. In Hebrews chapter number 13 and verse 17, the Bible says, obey them that have the rule over you. Now that word rule there is the same word, you know, it's the same terminology being used in 1st and 2nd in Timothy when it's talking about the pastor. It's talking about a ruler or a bishop or somebody who's just in charge of the congregation. Now let me make something clear. At Verity Baptist Church, we don't have this, you know, a lot of churches, and sadly a lot of Baptist churches have this idea where the pastor is supposed to be some sort of a leader that tells you everything that you're supposed to do. I've literally gone to churches where pastors have said, you know, you ought not buy a vehicle without first, you know, asking the pastor what he thinks about it. Look, that is not the case at Verity Baptist Church. I have enough struggles making my own decisions, you know, with my family. I don't want to have to, you know, make your decisions as well. The only authority that the pastor has in this church is behind this pulpit when I'm preaching. I've said this before. We have no rules at Verity Baptist Church. You want to come to church and you want to do whatever you want, do it. You know, All I'm going to do is I'm going to preach the Bible to you, and I'm going to tell you what God says, and then you do what you want to do with that information, and that's between you and God. But the Bible says that the pastor is the ruler of the congregation as far as like the administer. You know, I administer the service. I choose what songs we're going to sing. I decide what we're going to preach out of the Bible. And I, you know, and I decide, you know, what, how are we going to spend the money? You know, we were just talking about that earlier. You know, some churches are ruled by organizations. They'll have little committees and they'll decide, you know, all these people get on these committees and they'll have these, you know, I've heard so many stories of committees having these arguments with the pastor because they don't like what he, you know, he picked the color of the carpet, or he picked what color the building was going to be, and they didn't like it. And look, one day when we get a building, I'm telling you right now, there's going to be no committee, there's going to be nobody telling, you know, I'm just going to decide, you know, beige, or whatever, white walls, you know, I don't know. But you know, I solely believe that the pastor is the authority in the church, and he decides what should be done. And one of the reasons is because of this verse. Look down at Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they, look what it says, watch for your souls. Why do they watch for your souls? Look at what it says. As they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. The Bible says that the pastor or the ruler is watching for your soul. Here's why. Because they must give an account. And the truth of the matter is, you know, since we started this church 6 months ago, I've had many people come up to me and try to give me advice, or try to say, you know, maybe you should do this, or maybe you should do that, or things that we should do in the service. And I appreciate any advice. You know, I'm not saying don't give it to me or let me know. But you may have noticed I may have taken it, or I may have not taken it. You know, most of the times I never tell somebody, no, I'm not going to do that. Most of the time I'll say, well, I appreciate you letting me know that. But if you notice, if you ever have, you know, said, oh, I think you should do this in the service, and I didn't do it, well, here's the thing. The reason I didn't do it is because everything we do at Verity Baptist Church has a specific reason behind it. We don't just choose, you know, we didn't just decide, oh, you know, we're going to grab the hymn book that's just the cheapest one. You know, we chose the hymn book for a reason. We use the King James Bible for a reason. We have the service laid out in a certain way for a reason, for a purpose. And, you know, the reason is this, that sometimes people will tell me things and I think, yeah, that's probably not the best thing. And you might think, oh, well, that's rude, or you ought to take input. But here's the thing. There's only one person who's going to give account to the Lord Jesus Christ for this church. And that's not you, my friend. That is the guy behind the pulpit. I'm the one who's going to have to give an account to God for what happened during the services, for what was allowed to be preached behind the pulpit, for what music we had, or what we spent our money on, or what, you know, what we did. I'm going to have to give an account to God, and I'm trying to watch your soul so I can give a good account to God, you know? And the thing is that as much as I'd love your input and give it to me, I may or may not choose it, because here's what most people don't understand. When you're not running an organization, you know, and you've got to, you know, decide, well, we ought to do this, we shouldn't do that, you know, sometimes you just don't understand. It's the same way in your home. You know, the father and the mother, but the father, really, because he's the leader of the home, he's going to have to give an account to God for his family. You know, what happens in it under his roof. And I would never tell a dad, hey, you should or shouldn't do this. Now, I may give you advice. You know, and you take it and leave it however you want. But you know, everyone has to make choices based on what authority they've been given. And at Verity Baptist Church, the pastor, and I'm not saying, you know, we don't have a problem with this at our church at all. You know, I'm just saying it because it's really part of the text. But, you know, if I were to die and maybe a new pastor came along, or when the church grew, maybe another pastor came along, if something happened, you know, let him lead and let him make the choices. And don't, you know, the worst thing a church could do is to be a deacon-run church or a deacon-run or a committee-run church where all these other people have an input. The Bible says that the pastor is the ruler of the church. And God commands you, he says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourself, for they watch for your souls. And here's the scariest part, as they that must give account. And really, if you go back with me back to Revelation chapter number 2, we find Jesus Christ. He doesn't come to the church lady. He doesn't come to just the average guy at the church of Ephesus. He says unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, because he's holding the leader responsible. And he's saying, I've got some things I want to talk to you, messenger, about. Jesus Christ himself says, I've got some things I want to address with you, angel, messenger, pastor of the church of Ephesus. And that's why, you know, we've got to take this thing seriously of pastoring a church. But look at verse 2, Revelation chapter number 2. Well, let's read verse 1 again. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Jesus Christ begins by talking about some positive things. He says the positive things that he likes. Rebecca and Moses, I want you to sit up here, please. Come on down. You're the next contestant. He begins by giving these positive things about, you know, and it's really interesting to notice what Jesus likes in a church, because he points out some good things. And he talks about what he likes, and he says, he starts off with these words. He says, I know thy works and thy labor. In verse 2, he says, I know thy works and thy labor. Look at verse 3. He says, and has borne and has patience. And look at what he says, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. The first thing that I want you to look at that Jesus likes about the church of Ephesus is that they're hard workers. Is that they get to work. Is that they that they're not being lazy in regards to the work that God has given them there in Ephesus. You say, well, what is the work that a church ought to do? You know, is it fundraising for the poor in Sacramento? Is that what the work we should be doing? Is it charity events? Is it trying to feed the homeless? And look, none of that stuff is bad, but the Bible says that the work that God has given us to do is to preach the gospel to every creature. That's the main priority at Verity Baptist Church. I don't know if I've made that clear, you know, through the months as I preach sermon after sermon after sermon on this, but the point of our church is to go get people saved. It's to knock on doors and give the gospel. And when Jesus Christ looked at the church of Ephesus and he said, I know thy works, he said, and thy labor. He said, for my name's sake has thou labored. And I've got to just believe that this church at Ephesus was a soul-winning church because they just got to work. They put the hours in. You know, and the truth of the matter is this. At Verity Baptist Church, if we've got all the activities, if we've got, you know, all the things for the kids and all the things for the ladies and all the things for the for men, and we've got all sorts of things, you know, fun things and things to get us to know each other and socialize and be friends, but we fail to win souls, we're not hard workers. You say, and we get this mentality sometimes in the church. We want to serve in every single area. You know, we want to be able to do this, and we want to be able to do that. We want to be able to help with that, and help with this, you know, and good, praise the Lord. We want you to help with all that. But if you want to know, you know, you say, if you want to know, Pastor Jimenez, what is the most, what do you need help with in the ministry? What do you need help with in this church? What can I do to help serve in the church? Let me tell you, here's the number one thing we need help with. Going out soul winning, knocking on doors, getting, you know, well, do you need help with the food? Or do you need help with the cleaning? Or do you need help with getting the church set up? Do you need help with the piano playing? Look, we need help with all of that. But you know what we need help with the most? Is getting people saved. Here's what we need the most help with. This map right here. Getting it highlighted and knocking on every door in Sacramento and seeing thousands and hundreds of people saved through the years. That's the work we've got to do. And Jesus Christ looked at a church and said, hey, let me tell you what I like about you, Ephesus. You're hard workers. And I'd like one day for Jesus Christ to look at Verity Baptist Church and say, unto the angel of the church, you know, in Sacramento, at Verity, I like your work. I like that you're not lazy. I like that you're getting out and you're knocking on the doors and you're getting people saved. He says, I like their work. But number two, look at verse 2. He says, I know thy works and thy labor. And then he says, and thy patience. He says, I like your patience. Look at verse 3. He says, and has borne, and has patience for my name's sake, and has labored, and has not fainted. So he says he likes their work, but number 2, he says he likes their patience. You know, I told somebody recently this, and don't take this the wrong way. I don't know if this sounds too negative. But, you know, the highlight of the ministry, one of the best things of working in the ministry is that you get to work with people. But one of the worst things of working in the ministry is that you get to work with people. You know, sometimes people can do things that might upset you, or might inconvenience you, or might, you know, just not be a help. You know, sometimes people try to help and it's not helping, you know, the situation. But you know what Jesus Christ liked about this church is that they were patient. is that they were, the Bible says in verse 3, he says, and has borne and has patience. And you know what the truth of the matter is? When you're a soul-winning church and you're trying to get people saved and you're bringing new converts into church, you're going to have to learn to just be patient with people. Because sometimes people are going to come to church and they're not going to maybe dress the right way or look the right way or say the right things or you know, they might do things that aren't supposed to be, you know, what we would think, oh, because we've been saved for so long, and we would think, oh, you shouldn't act like that. But you know, Jesus Christ liked the fact that they were patient. That they were working hard, but they were patient. They were bearing the load with the people, and they were loving people. Look at verse 2 again. He says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. And he says this, and how thou canst not bear. Now, he liked the fact that they were bearing. But he also liked this, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Bible says that he liked the fact that they would not bear them which are evil. Now let me show you something about the word evil, because the word evil is a word that I think we don't understand in our modern language. But go with me in the Old Testament, please, to the book of Amos. Amos is towards the end of the Old Testament. One of those books there. If you find Daniel, Daniel's the beginning of the Old Testament, you know, the minor prophets there. If you find the book of Daniel, it'll be after, you know, the major books there, Isaiah, Jeremiah, small book, Lamentation, big book, Ezekiel, and then you'll find Daniel. Well, if you go towards the right, after Daniel, you'll find the book of Hosea, and then you'll find the book of Amos. Amos chapter number 3. Now, most people, when you hear the word evil, and even if you look up the word evil in the dictionary right now, it's going to tell you something that is like immoral or something that is wrong, something that is sinful. But let me show you something about the word evil in Amos chapter number 3. And look at verse number 6. Amos chapter number 3 and verse 6. The Bible says, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? And look what it says. Very interesting verse. Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Now, according to Amos chapter number 3 and verse 6, the Bible says that the Lord does evil. Now, let me ask you something. Does the Lord sin? No, He does not. Does God sin? No, He does not. The Bible says that Jesus was without sin. But He's asking this question in Amos 3:6. He says, shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? Now, here's what you got to understand about the word evil. Okay? When we think of the word evil in our modern vernacular, you know, we think of like a witch. You know, something that's like bad, you know, something that's really, you know, that's evil. But the word evil simply means this, and you can study out in the Bible, just look up every time the word evil comes up, and you'll see this definition. The word evil means to hurt somebody, or to inflict pain. Now, all sin, it's true, all sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. Okay? You gotta understand that about the word evil. All sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. Because if God does evil, then it can't be sin. Okay? Many times all over the Bible, in the Old Testament, God is going to want to destroy the children of Israel, destroy somebody, and then He'll repent. The Bible says that He repented of the evil which He thought to do, you know, or whatever. Because many times God was going to inflict pain or hurt the children of Israel because of their sin, but then He repented, decided not to. But did He repent of sin? No, He repented of evil because, yes, all sin is evil. Because all sin hurts people. But not all evil is sin, alright? Evil simply means to hurt somebody. And in, you go back to Revelation chapter number 2, but the Bible says in verse 2, Jesus Christ said, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. So He's saying, you cannot bear those who are evil, who are hurting, who are inflicting pain, who are doing something to hurt people. You know, and yes, under that falls sin many times. Or all the, you know, every time sin is mentioned, it's evil. And sometimes people may think, why do you preach sermons like the way you do? Why do you preach sometimes on specific, you know, subjects, on specific things? Like, I'll give you an example. Tonight, and you know, use this as advertising, I guess. Tonight, we're going to be preaching a sermon on the subject of birth control in the Bible. And you say, what is that about? Well, you know, just come tonight and I'll explain to you from the Bible, why all Christians ought to be against birth control. And here's the reason. It's evil. And but anyway, we'll preach that tonight. Just kind of a little mini commercial there. But the Bible says that in Revelation 2:20, Jesus liked the fact that they could not bear them which are evil. They could not bear them, which would hurt people, which would inflict people. And sometimes that means you got to preach against sin that's going to hurt people. Sometimes you got to preach against sin that's going to inflict pain upon people and cause people to stumble and cause people. And one of the things that Jesus liked was that they would not put up with evil. Look at verse 2 again. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Now thou canst not bear them which are evil. And he says, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. One of the things that Jesus liked about his church is that they were sound in doctrine. They were sound in doctrine. Look at verse 6 of the same chapter. He's talking about this church. He says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So he's saying, look, I hate you. Jesus is saying, I like the fact that you hate the Nicolaitans. Because guess what? I also hate them. You'd be able to say, I thought God didn't hate anybody. Well, look, obviously he hates some people. Because that's which I also hate. He says, I like the fact in verse 2, he says, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. You know, go with me to Acts chapter number 17. Let me show you another verse in regards to this. He liked the fact that they were sound in doctrine. Acts chapter number 17. Acts 17, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts 17. And let me show you a verse in regards to this. Now, the Bible says in verse 6, you know, it's interesting, because in verse 2 he says, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles or not, and have found them liars. In verse 3 he says, and has borne and has patience for my name's sake, has labored and not fainted. And then he begins to say things that are negative. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. But in verse 6, when he's done saying all these negative things, then he says something positive in verse 6. He says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You know, it's just funny to me. The world thinks they come up with these cute things. And they think they come up with it, and they think they're so smart. I remember when I was in the Air Force, somebody was telling me something. Somebody was showing me something, and they were telling me when they went through, like, the I forget what it's called, the management school, what's that called?
ALS.
Yeah, ALS, the Airman Leadership School, and they're teaching people how to, and maybe this is true or not, but this was a tech sergeant, he was kind of older, and he told me, you know, when I was in management school, and I've heard this before, the world has this in books, and, they say, when you're going to give somebody something negative, here's what you want to do. You want to give them something positive, then say whatever you're going to say is negative, and then finish with something positive. And the world thinks they're so smart, they're like, oh wow, we're so, but really, like, that's what Jesus did, you know, he gives them positive things, negative things, and then he finished off with a positive thing, he says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I will say. So I thought it was interesting that, you know, Jesus did that thousands of years ago, but the world thinks they come up with these things on their own, you know. But, you know, and let me say this before we move on about the Nicolaitans. The Bible, as far as I can tell, I studied it out. There's only two references to the Nicolaitans, and they're both in the book of Revelation. And they're both, you know, when Jesus is addressing another church in regards to the Nicolaitans. So the Bible doesn't really tell us who these Nicolaitans were. You know, you can look it up online, and many people have different opinions about who these people were. But here's the thing, if I were to teach you that, that'd be extra biblical information, because the Bible simply doesn't tell us. You know, people have their ideas, and they come up with things. But, so I don't want to really go down that road, because I hate extra biblical teaching. But the bottom line is this, the Nicolaitans were obviously teaching bad doctrine. And Jesus liked the fact that they were against the Nicolaitans because they were teaching something that was wrong, you know? Sometimes we preach against different churches, different denominations, different preachers, and people might get upset and say, I can't believe you preach against that person. But God wants you to know what you believe, and he wants you to be against those who don't believe. That's why he said, you know, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And he says, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now you're there in Acts 17:10. Look at Acts 17:10. Acts chapter number 17 and verse 10. The Bible says, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming hither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now the Bible says that the Christians in Berea were more noble than the Thessalonians. And here's why. In that they received the word with all readiness of mind. So they were willing to receive the word. They wanted to be preached to. They wanted to, and here's the thing. They wanted to, when it says they want to receive the word, they didn't just want to come to church to have somebody show them what the Bible says and then not do it. You know, they didn't just want to come to church and have somebody show them what's right and what's wrong from the Bible and then not apply it to their life. But when the Bible says they received the word with all readiness of mind, they're saying, hey, if the Bible says it, then we want to apply it. If the Bible says it, then we because of that, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So the Bible says that they were more, noble than those in Thessalonica, because they received the word with readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. You say, why are you preaching the sermon, Pastor Emmanuel? Here's the reason. I want Verity Baptist Church to be a church that Jesus Christ could look down upon and say, I'm proud of that church. I'm glad that that church is there. I like that church. But here's the thing. In order for us to be the kind of church that Jesus Christ is going to be proud of, we're going to have to make a few changes in our life. First of all, we're going to have to be hard workers. Secondly, we're going to have to be patient. But thirdly, we're going to have sound doctrine. And let me tell you something. I attempt as hard as I can when I preach anything to show it to you and to teach it to you from the Bible. But it cannot end here. You must go home then with your Bible and you search the scriptures like the Bible says daily, and you read the Bible and you figure out what the Bible says and you let the Holy Spirit guide and teach you and train you so that you can figure out if what Pastor Jimenez is saying is true or is wrong, and then you grow and you receive the word without readiness of mind. Now notice, they weren't critical. They wanted to receive the word. They weren't just sitting back saying, well, I don't agree with that, and I don't like that. They wanted to receive the word, but they wanted to make sure what they were receiving was true, so they searched the scriptures daily. And you ought to search the scriptures daily. You ought to be in your Bible every day. And you ought to be reading it, every day. And you ought to be looking at the scriptures. And when we're preaching a sermon, you ought to be going to the scriptures and looking at it and maybe making notes and going home and reading it in its context and understanding what the Bible says so that God one day will look at us and say, hey, I'm proud of that church. I'm glad that those people, they're studying to show themselves, to prove them to God, like the Bible says. The Bible says these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. I gave you this illustration a couple weeks ago, but it falls nicely here. I was recently talking to somebody, and they were explaining to me all sorts of crazy doctrines that were not found in the Bible. They were trying to get me to switch the church service from Sunday to Saturday because they believe that it was, Sabbath. Yeah, we're supposed to study keep the Sabbath day. And then they were trying to explain to me why the home church movement was a good movement. And they were trying to explain to me all sorts of crazy things. And here's the thing. The more I talked to them, and started trying to, just figuring out. And obviously, here's the difference. He said, we as Christians ought to hold a Sabbath. Well, I gave him literally, I'm not even joking, I gave him 20 different verses from the Bible why we as New Testament Christians should not look at this, celebrate the Sabbath day. Because, and I explained to him, it's blasphemous. Out of Hebrews chapter number 4, went to the Old Testament, explained to him all sorts of scriptures. And I just showed him he said, and here's what he would do. Instead of taking the Bible and then trying to explain to me why we ought to celebrate the Sabbath, here's what he wanted me to do. He wanted me to go on YouTube with him and then listen to some preacher that he found on YouTube, And then he wanted to bring out this book and said, I've been reading this book. And I told him, look, you know what? If you can open up a King James Bible and show me why we should celebrate the Sabbath as New Testament believers, hey, I'll believe it. But I'm not going to listen to some YouTube, preacher or some book you found, at the 99 cent store or whatever, and go against the Bible. And the thing is, the Bible is pretty clear that we're not supposed to be celebrating the Sabbath as New Testament believers. I preached sermons on that before. I'm not going to get into it. If you're interested in that, I'll explain it to you. It takes about 5 minutes. If you've got a true heart and you can look at the Bible, it's easy to figure out. But here's the thing. What was that guy's problem? Here was his problem. He wasn't going home and reading the Bible every day. He was going home and clicking videos every day. He was going home and listening to these TV preachers. And look, I'm not, and I said this before, I'm not against listening to preaching online. I love listening to preaching. I listen to preaching all the time. I probably listen to more preaching than anybody here. Honestly. Before I had the internet, when I was 13 and 14 and 15, I was listening to cassettes of preaching. I love preaching. There's nothing wrong with it. But the Bible needs to come first. And, searching the scriptures daily to see if those things are so, that should come first. Not, what somebody says on the internet or what some book, that you read. And just because it sounds good doesn't mean it's right. But here's the thing. If we're going to be the type of Christians who are going to please God, we need to be in our Bible. We need to be reading the Bible daily. And I like that Jesus, here's what Jesus said. He says, I like your work, but I like your knowledge. You know, and notice they didn't have to give one up to grab it. I've been to churches and I've known churches that they're really deep into the Bible. And they're good churches. I mean, Fundamental Baptist, King James only, you know, and they just go deep into the Bible and they know so much and they really study it out and they dissect everything, but no soul winning. You know, never get anybody saved. And I've been to churches that it's all about soul winning, all about working, all about getting people to come to church, all about inviting, but the sermons are really shallow, the people don't know much about the Bible, I mean, they don't really get into it. Hey look, God help us if our church ever ends up on either one of those extremes. Because you know how we balance those extremes? It's just by doing both. We ought to be deep Bible reading, I mean, reading the Bible, memorizing the Bible, knowing what the Bible says, and inviting people to church. Let me tell you something. I'll just say this. Don't come out soul winning if you're not going to be reading your Bible every day. Because the last thing we need is you knocking on somebody's door so some Jehovah's Witness could wrap you around their finger because you don't know what the Bible says. You know, but then don't become this theologian that's going to get fat because you're reading your Bibles and eating bonbons all day because you're reading your Bible all day, but you never do anything with the knowledge. You got to do both. Hey, go get people saved. Go get people to come to church. Go invite people to church and then read your Bible every day. Pray every day. Grow in knowledge and in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and balance both those extremes. That's what's going to make our church a church that Jesus Christ is going to look down on and say, I like that church. When we're working hard and we're sound biblically. When we're working hard and we don't get deceived by the Nicolaitans. When we're working hard and, like it says in Revelation 2:2, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. God liked the fact that a preacher came to Ephesus, said, hey, I'm an apostle. And what he said, they tried it. They matched it up against the Bible and they realized, that guy's a liar. He liked that about them. And if we're going to be a church that's going to be well-pleasing to God, we're going to have to be the type of church who gets deep into the Bible, reads the Bible, and knows the Bible. Look at verse 3. Revelation chapter number 2 and verse 3. Revelation chapter number 2 and verse 3. And has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. He liked the fact that they were steadfast. The Bible says he said, you haven't fainted. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read this verse for you. Galatians chapter number 6 and verse 9 says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. God liked the fact that they were faithful. They were just consistent. They just stayed at it. They were just always trying to do right. They were steadfast. He said, they have not fainted. But look at verse 4, Revelation 2:4. So Jesus gives them all this list of things he likes about them. They work hard. They're sound biblically. They have patience. They're steadfast. And now he begins to say the things that he doesn't like about them. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Now, that, you know, that's hard. That's tough. I'd hate for Jesus Christ to say of Verity Baptist Church or of me, say, I've got something against you. But he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. And here's what he had against them. Because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove that candlestick out of his place except thou repent. The Bible says that Jesus had somewhat against them. Now, what did he have against them? The fact that they had left their first love. You say, well, what is that talking about? Well, here's what it's talking about. God had noticed that this church, they started out and they were on fire. They were working hard, and they were in their Bible, and they were doing something for God. But as time went on, they started getting a little cold. And the Bible says, he puts it this way, he says they left their first love. See, you know, many times somebody will get saved, or somebody will get right with God, and they're just in their Bible. They're just reading. I mean, they're just reading the whole, you know, books. They're just sitting down and reading entire books of the Bible in one sitting. And they're just in it. You know, they're just soul winning. They're just coming to church faithful. They're just living for God. And then as time goes on, they just kind of get cold. And really what happens is they leave their first love. You've got this initial, you fall in love with Jesus Christ and you've got this honeymoon stage and you've got this initial just love for Him and you want to serve Him and you want to do right and you take a stand. And you know, when you're a new Christian, it doesn't matter. You know, your co-workers will make fun of you because you're reading your Bible and you're just preaching at them and you're just telling, your mom and dad, they think you're in a cult and you're just telling them, well, let me tell you what the Bible says. And you're loving them and you're loving them and you're loving God and you know, your spouse is against you and you're just going at it and you're just serving God. But after a while, you get cold. And then you leave that first love. And the sad thing is, the very first church that Jesus Christ addressed in Revelation, the first thing he had against them was this. They had left their first love. They just weren't on fire like they used to be. They just weren't, you know, just in it like they used to be. He says, nevertheless, I have someone against thee because thou hast left thy first love. He said, you've grown cold. He said, you know, you used to be like this. And he said, well, how do you fix that problem? Look at verse 5. It says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. He said, I want you to remember what you used to be like. You know, in the Old Testament, the Bible talks about God said of Israel that they were backsliding like a backsliding heifer. Now, you know, you say, I don't like that word. Well, that's a Bible word. That's what God said. But the analogy he was giving, he was talking about like a heifer, like almost like walking up a hill and then kind of losing its footing and it started sliding back. And God said of Israel, he said, you're backsliding like a backsliding heifer. And really what he's saying is this. If there's ever been a time in your life when you were more right with God than you are right now. If there's ever been a time in your life where you were reading your Bible more than you're reading it now. If there's ever a time in your life where there was more soul winning, more prayer, more a spiritual walk and relationship with Jesus Christ than there is right now. Then he says, you know what? Then you just slid back. And what Jesus was saying is, I want you to get back to that first love. And he says, the way you're going to do it is by doing this. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. He says, remember how it used to be when you used to be in your Bible. Remember how it used to be when you were working hard, when you were out soul winning, when you were loving God. Remember how it used to be. And he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. And then he says, repent. You know, I preached an entire sermon on the word repent. So I won't get into it this morning too much. But he's saying, reconsider your position. He says, repent. And then he says, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove that candlestick out of his place. You know, the truth of the matter is that many times in our Christian life, we are on fire for God. But then things happen. You know, things happen as you're walking for God. Things happen as you're fighting for God. That causes you to get cold. Maybe somebody hurts you. Maybe somebody, you know, says bad things about you. Maybe somebody betrays you. Maybe somebody lies about you. Maybe there's a death. Maybe there's, others forsake you. Maybe a pastor quits the ministry. Maybe whatever happens. Sometimes people, they're just on fire for God. And then something happens to them. And they allow themselves to get cold. And they allow themselves to lose that first love. But the funny thing is this, that God ultimately holds you responsible for the apathetic spirit. Apathy means to be having an uncaring attitude, a lack of interest. And that's what happened to Ephesus. They had lost their first love, but God was holding them responsible. He said, it didn't matter what caused you to get cold. He said, I want you to get back to how you used to be. And he said, the way you're going to do it is by remembering how you used to be. You know, not only that, but it might be good if you remember what Jesus saved you from. Go with me to Psalms chapter number 40. Psalm in the Old Testament, if you open your Bible smack in the middle, you'll more than likely fall in the book of Psalms. And look at this verse, Psalm 40, and look at verse number 2. Psalm 40, and look at verse number 2. The Bible says in Psalm 40, verse 2, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit. This is David speaking. He said, and he's saying about God, he said, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit. And out of miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. You know, if you remember what Jesus saved you out of, maybe that would also help you fall back in love with Jesus. You know, some people have the testimony of when they got saved, they were on drugs, or when they got saved, they were in financial problems, or when they got saved, they were going through issues of life, and God saved them out of it. But you know what? Even somebody like me, I was saved when I was 4 years old. Biggest trial in my life when I was 4 years old is I had to eat the green beans. You know, I mean, it wasn't that tough. But even someone like me could look back and be like, man, Jesus Christ saved me from hell. Jesus Christ, like we're preaching on Wednesday night, Jesus Christ died on the cross and he took that burden upon himself and he took my sin and he took my beating and he took my death and he took my place in hell and he did that for me. That's why the psalmist was saying, he brought me up also out of a horrible pit, because what he's saying was like, he's saying, look, I deserve to go to hell. I deserve to go to that horrible pit, but he brought me up out of the and establish my goings. You know, and if you'd remember how it used to be, if you'd remember what He brought you out of, maybe you could get back to that love you once had. But not only that, He says, I want you to do it. He said, and in verse 5, Revelation chapter number 2, and verse 5, He says, and do the first works. He said, not only do I want you to remember that you lost your first love, but He said, I want you to go back and do the first works. He said, I want you to do what you're supposed to be doing. I want you to go back. And here, if you're here this morning and you say, yeah, you know what? I haven't been reading my Bible like I used to. How do I fix that? Start reading your Bible like you used to. And more. So much the more, as we see the day of war. You know, if you're saying, I'm not going soul winning as much as I used to. Or maybe you're saying here this morning, I've never read my Bible. I've never gone soul winning. You've never even had that first love experience. Then get to it. Then get to that word. And God wants to have, you know, it's funny that Jesus is rebuking this church, but the reason He's rebuking them is because He wants them to get closer to Him. He wants them to have a change. And He says, He wants them to repent. But look at the consequence. Look at verse 5 again. The consequence for not going back to your first love. He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else. So He says, here's your punishment. He says, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So He says, I'm going to remove your candlestick. He said, what's the big deal about removing the candlestick? Well, go with me to Revelation chapter number 1, look at verse 20. Revelation 1:20. The Bible says, in Revelation 1:20, the last verse in chapter 1. Because if you remember when John turned around and saw Jesus Christ, the Bible says that He was standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And then later on in His description, He said that He had the seven stars in His right hand. Well, in John 1:20, the Bible says, the mystery of the seven stars, for thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. So He's saying, I'm going to explain to you what these things mean. I'm going to explain this mystery to you. He says, the mystery of the seven stars, for thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So the seven stars in His right hand are the angels. Remember, He talked about the messengers. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the seven candlesticks that Jesus was in the midst of, those were a representation of every church. The candlestick represented a church. And Jesus Christ said, in verse 5 of Revelation 2, He says, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. What Jesus was saying was this. He said, I'm going to take away, you know, your churchhood, pretty much. He was saying, I'm going to make you not be a church anymore. And He said, I'm going to do that if you don't get back to your first love. You know, and the sad part is this. Many a church this morning, quote-unquote church, there's many buildings this morning with people in it that call themselves church, but they're not a church. You know, not every... Let me say this to you. Not every church is a good church. And not every church is a church. The Bible says that churches are supposed to be specific things, and we preached on that before. I'm not going to go into it. But Jesus Christ said, even of this church that was a good church, He said, if you don't get right, He said, I'm going to take away the church. He said, I'm going to stop you from being a church. Now look, could the church of Ephesus still be meeting together? Yes, they could. Could they still be having the ladies' activities? Yes, they could. Could they still be having all the social events and the, you know, the different things that they did? They could. But would they be a church? According to Jesus Christ, no, they would not. Because He would remove the candlestick from them. You know, I heard, I used to have a pastor who would say this. He used the analogy of like a fast food restaurant, you know, like a McDonald's, where they could lose a franchise. You know, if you had a McDonald's or a KFC, like let's say I started, you know, my wife and I, when we were teenagers, we worked at a Subway. That's where we met. And, you know, if we worked at a Subway and you had a certain menu you had to have, you had certain things you had to serve, you know? And like, let's just say that the owner of the Subway we worked at, his name is Mo. And let's say Mo just decided, you know what, we're going to start serving Chinese food, you know, at Subway. And we're going to start, you know, just selling this. You know, we're going to start selling insurance or something, you know, something weird. Well, Subway could come along and say, well, look, we're taking the franchise away. We're going to take the Subway sign off the door because you're not, you know, following the rules. A Subway is supposed to have, you know, sandwiches, you know, you're not Chinese food or whatever, and they could take the franchise away. And really, that's what Jesus was kind of saying. He's saying, look, Church of Ephesus, I want my churches to do certain things. I want you to labor. I want you to be patient. He said, I want you to be biblically sound. He said, I've got certain things, and if you don't do those things, I'm going to take the franchise away. And many churches this morning that have no soul winning, that have no biblical, you know, deep preaching, where they're actually trying to read the Bible and know the Bible and learn the Bible, that doesn't have people doing the things they ought to do. They might call themselves a church, and they might have a nice church building with a steeple, and it might say so-and-so church, but according to Jesus Christ, He might have taken the church away already. He might have taken the franchise. He might have taken away the candlestick. And the last thing I'd want is for Verity Baptist Church one day to have Jesus Christ take the candlestick. Because you know what the problem is, that if He took the candlestick away, we might not even know it. It'd be like Samson. In Judges 16:20, you don't have to turn there, I'll read this verse for you. But the Bible says about Samson, and she, talking about Delilah, and she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep, and he said, I will go out as at other times before, and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. If you're familiar with the story of Samson, you remember God had given him supernatural strength, and he had told Delilah many times, you know, if you do this, my strength will depart from me. And she'd do it, and he lied to her, so he still had his strength. But eventually, after so many times of doing that, he actually told her the truth, and he said, if you cut my hair, my strength will depart from me. And she cut his hair. And she said, the Philistines are upon you. And he decided, I'm going to wake up like I've waken up every other time. I'm going to shake myself and I'm going to beat this Philistines. But what he didn't realize is that the Lord, the Bible says, he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. And I'd wait for us to wake up one day. I'd hate for us to wake up one day on a Sunday morning and just decide, well, I'm just going to get up like I've got up every other sermon. I'm going to open up my Bible like I've opened up my Bible every other sermon. And I'm going to preach like we preach every other sermon at Verity Baptist Church. But not realize that God has taken the candlestick. You say, how can we stop from doing that? Get to work. Be in your Bible. Go back to your first love. He says, he said, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Look at verse 7. And then we saw there in verse 6, he said, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Look at verse 7. I'm kind of going to change modes here a little bit. But I just want to show you something interesting in verse 7. And we'll be done. In verse 7, Jesus finishes speaking to them. And he finishes his conversation with all these churches pretty much the same way with all of them. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So he usually ends, you can tell he's beginning to end, because he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. But then to every church he gives a different like challenge. And he says to them, he says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now let me just teach you something from this chapter, because you know we've been preaching about learning the Bible, so let me teach you something real quick. There is a doctrine out there that teaches, and a lot of Baptists believe it, teaches this thing about paradise. And here's what a lot of Baptists believe. They believe that paradise is a place in the center of the earth where Old Testament saints would go there when they die, and they wouldn't go to heaven. You know, like we're talking about like Old Testament before Jesus Christ was born, like Abraham, Moses, Noah, those type of guys, when they were saved. But they would say, well, because Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet, you know, and given him salvation, they would not go to heaven when they die. They would go to this place in the center of the earth called paradise, all right? And when they went to paradise, and here's what they believe. Paradise was like in the center of the earth, which, by the way, is where hell is. You know, I don't know if you know that. And they would say, well, paradise is in hell, but it's like the nice part of hell, you know. So they'd be in paradise and they were on the nice part of hell, you know. And they were just hanging out there until Jesus, you know, died on the cross. Now, here's another thing. And if you weren't here on Wednesday night, you might not, you know, I have to catch you up on this. But we talked about this on Wednesday night. People believe this, that when Jesus died on the cross, he went to hell. Well, they don't believe he went to hell to suffer for our sins, like the Bible says in Acts and in different places. They believe he went to hell to get these people out of paradise and bring them up to heaven. Because when he was in hell, he said, "It is finished," and the work was done. Well, we talked about from the Bible how the work couldn't have been finished. He had to resurrect from the grave before he could. If paradise existed, which it didn't, he would have to resurrect from the grave before he could get them out of there, because that was the work, the entire work of the gospel was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Anyway, we talked about that on Wednesday night. But let me show you something here. It's interesting. Because they'll say, well, this place called paradise is where Jesus, where these Old Testament saints were. They get this from Luke 16. Because if you remember in Luke 16, we have Jesus telling a story about the rich man Lazarus. When the rich man died and went to hell, and he lifted up his eyes, you know, and he was in hell. And then he saw Lazarus, who was in Abraham's bosom. And they'll say Abraham's bosom was paradise, because they were, you could see him from hell. Obviously, you know, I preached sermons on this before, and I don't want to spend my whole, you know, the next 30 minutes on the subject. But I can explain that to you later if you want. But they'll use these verses to try to come up with this doctrine. Here's another verse they'll use. When Jesus was on the cross, and the thief on the cross said to him, you know, "Remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." They say, see, because Jesus was going to paradise after he died. Well, here's the thing, okay? Look at what the Bible says in Revelation chapter number 2 and verse 7. Jesus said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So, if paradise was a place where Old Testament saints went in the center of the earth, you know, till Jesus died, first of all, why is Jesus talking to John about this in Revelation? Because Jesus, we read in Revelation 1, is in his glorified body. He already died. He already went to hell. He already rose from here. He's in a glorified body. John is looking at Jesus with eyes that are flame of fire, with, you know, hair that is white, and he's already... So why is he bringing up paradise if it no longer exists, number one? Number two, look at what it says. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. So Jesus said, I'm going to give them to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So according to Jesus Christ, the tree of life is in the midst, or in the center of the paradise of God. So we could use that hint to try to figure out, where is the paradise of God? Look at Revelation chapter number 22 and verse 1. Revelation chapter number 22 and verse 1. And we'll look at a verse that should... open this up, and then we'll look at some other verses. Revelation chapter number 22 and verse 1. Look at what the Bible says. Revelation 22:1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So according to the Bible, what was he looking at? He said he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. So this is the crystal sea that we all talk about in heaven. And he says this crystal river was proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So we're looking at the throne of God. Okay, the throne of God is in heaven. We all know that. The Bible says that. It's very clear about that. Look at verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, that it is referring to the throne of God. So in the middle of the street of the throne of God, and on either side of the river that proceeds out of the throne room of God, was there the what? Tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. So according to Revelation chapter number 22, verses 1 and 2, where is the tree of life, or the trees of life? Before the throne of God. Where's the throne of God? In heaven. Revelation 2:7 says, I will give to you the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So what is the paradise of God? Heaven. The paradise of God is heaven, because in the midst of the paradise of God is the tree of life. And where are the trees of life? Before the throne of God, which is in heaven. And if you study Revelation 22, the whole thing is taking place in heaven. So we see there, so was paradise a place in the Bible? Well, no, paradise is just heaven. Okay? You say, well, I don't know. I need more proof. Okay, go with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. Let me show you another verse. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. Look at verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12 and look at verse 2. We're almost done. The faster you get convinced on this point, the faster we'll be done. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, look at verse 2. Paul is speaking and he says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell. Or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. such as one caught up to the third heaven. So the Bible says that this man he knew, who many people, and I personally believe that Paul is speaking about himself, I believe that Paul is talking about when he was, remember when he was stoned, you know, and he was taken out of the city and they thought he was dead? I believe he actually went to heaven. And I believe Paul is speaking about himself, but you know, you may disagree. Either way, he said this man was caught up to the third heaven. Now he said, why is he says there's a third heaven? Well, if you remember in Genesis chapter number 1, God made the firmament and he called it heaven. So that the first heaven is what we call like our atmosphere. You just look up, the thing that the clouds are in. That's our first heaven. The second heaven would be like outer space, what we would call outer space. And then the third heaven is where God abides, where the throne of God is, okay? So he says, this man was caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. How that he was caught up into what? Paradise. Now hold on a second. In verse 2, he says that he was caught up to heaven. And in verse 4, it says that he was caught up into paradise. You notice that he just interchanges those words? In one verse he says he's caught up to the third heaven, which we understand is where the throne room of God is. And in verse 4 he says he was caught up into paradise, which we understand from Revelation is where the throne of God is. So you see, if you study the Bible, there's no contradiction. Every time the word paradise comes up in the Bible, it's always referring to heaven. Well, I've been told, and I read in a book, and I heard a preacher say that there was this, like, you know, townhouse in the middle of hell where nobody was, you know, everybody's just hanging out there and they were waiting for Jesus to come out and save them. You know, well, look, that's not in the Bible. According to the Bible, paradise is always one place, heaven. He says, such an one caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows how that he was caught up into paradise, and they heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for me to utter. So he said he was caught up to the third heaven. He says he was caught up to paradise. In Revelation, he says in the paradise is in the midst of paradise is where the tree of life is. And in Revelation, he says where the throne of God is, that's where the tree of life is. Paradise is heaven. Okay? Let me show you something else. Go to John chapter number 3. Because we got to answer this question. John chapter number 3. People say, well, did Jesus go to hell after he died? Yes, he did. They'll say, then you got to answer the question. In Luke 23:43, when Jesus was dying on the cross, the Bible says, and Jesus said unto him, you know, because remember the thief on the cross said, remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom. Now notice, the thief on the cross said, when you enter into your kingdom, that would be heaven. And Jesus, the Bible says in verse 43 of Luke 23, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now people will say, see, Jesus was going down to paradise. So he's telling him that he was going to be with him in paradise. But if you notice, the thief said, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Why did Jesus not correct him and say, well, here's the thing. First, we got to go down to paradise, and then I'll take you to the kingdom, because they're two separate places. Why didn't Jesus explain that to him? He didn't explain that to him because the kingdom and paradise were the same place. But people will say, well, see, Jesus said today you're going to be with me in paradise, because Jesus was going to paradise. Because was Jesus going to hell after he died? Yes, he was. That is true. But look at John 3:13. Here's what you got to remember about Jesus Christ. John chapter number 3 and verse 13. Bible says, this is when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. And Jesus said to him, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. Look at what he says. You got to keep in mind, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Okay? Jesus in the flesh, having a conversation with Nicodemus, and he said to him, no man hath ascended up to heaven. He said, no person hath taken themselves up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. So he says, the person that came down from heaven will have the ability to ascend up to heaven. And then it says, even the Son of Man, which is Jesus. And look what he says, which is in heaven. So Jesus Christ was looking at Nicodemus face to face, and he said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, I'm in heaven right now. He said, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. He said, Nicodemus, I'm looking at you right now, but at the same time, I'm in heaven right now. He said, well, how is that possible? Well, Jesus is God, and Jesus and God is omnipresent. So God is in heaven at the same time as he's on earth. And Jesus was telling Nicodemus, look, I'm in heaven right now because I'm God. So when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, heaven. So why is that possible if Jesus was going to hell? Well, here's the thing. Jesus is God. So when he was in heaven, he was also in hell. When he was suffering for our sins in hell, his presence was in heaven. So he could look at the table across and say, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. But all through the Bible, paradise is always the same place. Heaven. There's no such thing as, you know, some resort in the center of hell. It just doesn't exist. You say, why did you bring all that up? Because it was part of the text in Revelation chapter number 2. Jesus brought it up, so I figured we'd teach you on the subject there. But the point of the sermon is this. Jesus looked at the church at Ephesus, and he said, there's things I like, and there's things I don't like. And the Bible says that God has given us his word as an example, and we can look at the things that the church of Ephesus did right and try to emulate those. And then we ought to look at the things that the church of Ephesus did wrong and try to stay away from that. Because if your goal is the same as my goal, then here's what our goal should be. A church that is well-pleasing to God. And if we want to bring honor and glory to God, then we ought to just listen to what Jesus has to say. He said, well, what should we do? Get to work. We ought to be patient with people. We ought to love people. We ought to be in our Bibles heavily, knowing the Bible. And we need to get back to our first love, the way we used to be. You say, well, I never was that way. Then be that way. You know, let's just be in love with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if you love Jesus Christ, you would keep his commandments. You'd be out soul winning. You'd be out reading your Bible. You'd be out praying. You'd get on fire for God. So let's bow our heads and have a word. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you, Lord, so much. Thank you, Lord, for our church.